Good morning. I brought a big Bible because I've learned that the bigger the Bible, the greater the anointing. So, and I need it this morning. No, actually, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's what I've been reading out of, so it's what I brought this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians 6. We've been going through this for a few months now, and I'm going to guess that Steve is going to wrap up the sermon, the series, but I'm going to at least come close to the end here. Let's start reading in verse 10. Again, I'm reading from a slightly different version than what you have in the pews there, or the chairs. From verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and a request. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again, Lord God, for the opportunity that we have to be here. God, the tremendous privilege that we have to gather in a free country. Lord, to gather in freedom spiritually. Lord, because we have become known by you and you have revealed yourself to us so that we might know you. God, so I just lift up this morning to you, Lord God, and pray that you would come with your Spirit, Lord, and speak words through me to this congregation. God, I pray that you would give me boldness to speak as I should this morning, Lord God. Lord, because I can speak words, but without your Spirit connecting to it, it's not going to make a difference. God, so let me be the vessel that boldly declares your word this morning for the glory of your name, Lord God, that this congregation might know you deeper in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I'm going to focus on this morning is the verse 18 and especially the first part of verse 18. Let me know if I need to adjust this at all, Steve. Put it down. Apparently my P's and S's really come through. Steve never has this problem. So I don't know. We'll have to talk about that at the next elders meeting. But I'm going to focus on verse 18 and especially the first half of that verse. So let's read that verse again. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And then the second half, stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. When we started out the series, Steve started it out by pointing out that Ephesians 6 and the armor of God that we talked about serves, presents us with the reality that the grand truths that we're presented with in the entire epistle to the Ephesians need to be worked out in our daily lives. He talks about the fact that, you know, we have all these wonderful truths in Ephesians. And if you read through Ephesians, which I would love to do a whole study on Ephesians, and we take 3 or 4 years to do it because there's so much in there. But you read through it and you read about in Ephesians 1 that in him we have predestined, we are predestined, in him we have redemption, about the beauty of what we have in Christ. In Ephesians 2, you go into that by grace we are saved, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. You go further into Ephesians, and Paul talks about the mystery of the fact that we are one new man, that Jew and Gentile that were separated by the law have been brought together in Christ into one new man. We come across Ephesians 4, which talks about the gifts that God has given, that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So all of this amazing, all of these amazing truths are contained in the book of Ephesians. And then Ephesians 6, the armor of God comes along, and Paul says, finally. So all those truths that we come across are essential to comprehend and get into our spirit. At the same time, though, this passage reminds us that there is a war going on, and that there is an enemy that seeks to blur those truths, that seeks to weaken his church, that seeks to divide, conquer, and destroy what's going on. So we started the series by, and it's kind of been a theme throughout the series, that there is a distinct battle going on. There is a war going on where we need to fight for what is presented to us in the book of Ephesians, and really in the entire New Testament and the entire Bible. So one by one, Paul lays out the weapons that God has given us to preserve, protect, and promote the truths of his word and the richness of what he's placed within us. And I'm just recapping a bit here, but you know, we come armed with the truth that molds us and shapes our entire being. We come with the shield, the breastplate of righteousness, the knowledge that we are made righteous, not by our efforts, not by our experience, but through Christ. We come shod with feet of the gospel of peace that keep us steady, yet keep us steadily moving forward. We come with the helmet of salvation, of the knowledge of the coming salvation of Christ. Steve talked about it, about the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the shield of faith to put out all of the arrows that Satan throws at us. And we have the sword of the Spirit to wield, which is the word of God. So we have this entire armor that we've talked about. We're clothed with a full armor. And if I had one, maybe Ruth, as a children's minister, would have a prop, but she didn't. Otherwise, I would have come in with a full armor, maybe. But we have this full armor. And then Paul brings up this one thing, this one word. He says, pray. And to me, it's like the whole passage comes back around when I read it. He starts out by saying, for this battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. It is not a psychological battle. Okay, Paul says the fight that we fight, the fight that we fight is not against the person sitting next to you in the pew. The fight that we fight as believers and the fight that we fight as a church is not against the person sitting on the other side or the person sitting in the back. The war that we wage is not against organizations. It's not against ideologies. It's not against political parties, whether it be Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. And I'm just happy we don't live in Holland, because there'd be a whole list of political parties we could go through. It means that our victory doesn't lie in the presence or absence of programs as such. It doesn't lie in the presence or absence of finances or whether these pews are full or empty. It means that the truth of Ephesians and of the Bible don't begin to become reality because we've got the right formula, because we've got the right psychology, because we've got the right staff, or even because we have the right theology. It means that what we read in the book of Ephesians and what we read in the Bible becomes reality, the truth regarding the glorious church that God is building and wants to build becomes reality when we fight our fight on a spiritual level, and that battle is fought in prayer. Amen. He takes his whole armor and he wraps it up and says, finally, pray. He says, pray. Pray at all times. Pray in the Spirit. Pray with every prayer and every request. So the only viable answer that we have as a church to see the kingdom of God advance in the face of the struggle that Satan talks about is ultimately prayer. And when I say spiritual warfare, there can be all kinds of stigmas associated with that word, and I don't want to make it something spooky. I'm just saying the battle we fight is spiritual. And there's a battle, and therefore it's spiritual warfare. Amen? There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. The fight that you fight in your family, the fight that you fight at your job, the fight you fight with your kids last night in the middle of the night because they wouldn't go back to sleep. I thought of my own sermon. I said, okay, Lord. I didn't tell Ruth this, but I thought of my own sermon. I said, all right, Lord, it's ultimately my battle is not against my kids. My battle is against spiritual forces. And the only spiritual weapon that can bring breakthrough is prayer. Okay? And that's where I want to start off this morning. Because Satan comes to, and the enemy comes to divide. He comes with pride, with selfishness, with laziness, with apathy, with sin. He tries to get the people of God distracted by arguments against each other so that they're not on their knees praying. Whereas God says, God would have us pray on our knees to see the kingdom of God advance. Amen? Now that's a very sobering truth to me. And to me, it's something I constantly need to be reminded of, only because we're constantly tempted, at least I feel I'm constantly tempted to come down from that, not cloud, but come down from the realization that it's a spiritual level and begin to engage it on a human one. Begin to engage it on a psychological level. Begin to engage it on a rational level. I love that. Begin to engage it on an emotional level. But we won't win our battles unless we engage it on a spiritual level in prayer. Amen? So there's another side to all of that, and that's the fact that the Bible declares that the glorious truth, the gospel declares the glorious truth that a praying church is a force to be reckoned with. When God's church prays, there is no limit to what God can do. And I want to lay that out as a foundation here. If we pray as a church, and both as individuals and as a church, there is no limit to what God can do through us, in us, and out there as he works through us. I mean, if you go back, and you don't need to turn there, but if you go back to Matthew 16, I didn't actually look it up, so I'm doing that from memory, but so forgive me if I'm a chapter off, but I believe it's Matthew 16. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And Jesus says, right, you are. And you are Peter. You are a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a glorious truth laid out for us in the Bible that the gates of hell, church, will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against a glorious church. Amen? So, as you see that worked out, then as you read through the Gospels, you get into Acts. And I love the book of Acts. It starts out right from the beginning. Jesus tells them to wait in the upper room until they're clothed with power. And then in Acts chapter 2, it says they were all in one place. They were all in one accord. They were in unity. They were seeking the face of God when God poured out his Spirit. And when the church was effectively born, somebody said that, you know, effectively the church was born in a prayer meeting. If the church was born in a prayer meeting, we cannot divorce ourselves from that reality and believe that we can come and go, lay out a mission, go on a mission together, but forget the Holy Spirit because we didn't pray. Because there's a battle. There's a fight. And if we don't pray, it's to no avail, essentially. But as you read through Acts, you see a church that on several occasions you read accounts where they pray with vision, with purpose, with passion, and you see they begin to turn their world upside down. It literally says that they said that they're turning this world upside down. And it was because there was a group of people who waited to be clothed with power from on high. It's because there was a group of people that prayed and sought God's face. For me, this was a major reason. What I read in the book of Acts was when I was a teenager, when I was 17, it was a major thrust for me to go into ministry and to want to be doing what I'm doing now. Because I believed that what I read in the book of Acts is the kind of church that God wants to build. A church that is unified, a church that prays, a church where there is no need because there is sharing, they don't hold to personal possessions, and a church that prays and where the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested. And where people come to Christ, where people are drawn to this thing called the church. And as we move forward as a church, as we move forward as City View Community Church into what God has in store for us, more than ever, I'm convinced that this is what God is calling us to. God is calling us to turn our communities upside down. God is calling us to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And I'm not necessarily talking about the spectacular. I'm not so sure that God really cares about being spectacular. But I'm talking about something dynamic, something alive, something vibrant that the world can't deny and that the world is drawn to. I believe God is calling us, calling his church to pray to see the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in his church and through his church. But the fundamental truth, again, that's presented in the New Testament is that that will only happen if we become a praying church. So if you turn your Bibles, let's look at one specific instance in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I want to start with verse 21. But the background of the story is Peter and John were basically arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, they basically questioned them, threatened them, and finally told them, listen, don't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. So in all honesty, if I were in their position, I'm not sure what I would do. If I was brought in, arrested, questioned, threatened, saying, listen, you do this again, I can't say for sure what my response would be, but I love what I read here, starting in verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything to everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats. And grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Talk about a powerful prayer. I love how it says, consider their threats, Lord, and grant that we would speak your message with complete boldness. Stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders. And it's interesting that it's not just a few people who pray that. If you look back at verse 24, it says, as they heard this, they all raised their voices to God. So it wasn't just one person here and there in the church lifting their voice to God that caused the place to be shaken. No, everybody came together and started calling on God's name and said, God, grant us complete boldness to go out and speak your name. Speak as we ought. And the place is shaken. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they go out and begin to proclaim the good news with boldness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to me what happens in this passage. And one of the beautiful things I in particular is that in this passage there's the implicit acknowledgement of the people that pray that in themselves that boldness is absent. Because there's no reason to pray for boldness if you're already bold and if you have it all. If there's no need, there's no need to pray. Right? So there's an implicit acknowledgement here in this passage that in themselves, that boldness was not there. And I was thinking to myself, and I'm wondering if for some of them, for many of them, they're still very well aware of what happened the night Jesus was betrayed and the night and the day Jesus was crucified. How all of the disciples fled. Jesus denied Peter 3 times. And in light of that, in light of the distinct understanding of their own weakness and the futility of their own efforts, they go to the one place that's left to go, and that's to the throne of grace, to God, to pray for boldness. Because they knew that without God explicitly intervening, strengthening, guiding, and releasing his power, the church would be left to their own devices. And they had already seen where they would go if they were left to their own devices. So we're not talking about people here that were somewhere up there fantastically amazing. They were fantastically amazing, but they were fantastically amazing because of the God living and working through them. Amen? And because they acknowledged their need, that they had a complete dependence on God, and that realization led to a distinct purpose and a vision in their prayer that was rooted in that realization of their own limitations, as well as the understanding and the knowledge of the greatness of God and the glory that God had promised to a church that calls upon his name. So you have two things here, and I want to take some time to look at both of them. On the one hand, you have the understanding of the need, and on the other hand, you have the understanding of the greatness of God and who God is and the promise of God for his church. And when you bring those two together, to me, when I read in Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's the kind of prayer that begins to come forth. When you bring your need and the understanding of your need, and you bring the realization of the greatness of God, when you bring those two together, what comes out is a prayer of purpose, a prayer of vision, a prayer of determination, and a prayer that is fueled and on fire with the power of God to do mighty things in the church and through the church. I believe that when we realize our need for God, we will begin to pray. I think that's a cause and effect. I think one of the major reasons for prayerlessness in the church today, and I want to qualify that for a moment. When I say prayerlessness, I'm not just saying that we as individuals don't pray. I'm also referring to a corporate prayerlessness. Because we are a body of Christ. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as individuals because that's the way our culture is wired. In the Bible and the cultures in that day and age, you were much more part of a bigger whole. That's why Corinthians says you are part of the body. It's why when you gossip against somebody else, it's like cutting your own hand. I borrowed that, Joe. Was that okay? I like that analogy. So we're part of a larger whole. So when I say prayerlessness, I'm not just talking about individual prayerlessness, which I know is the case because I only need to look at my own life. It's so easy to get distracted, busy, weighed down, tired, or apathetic, and just taking time to actually be quiet before God, seek his face and pray becomes one of the last things on the list, tragically. But I believe that in many ways, we as a culture, and dare I say, sometimes as a church, have become self-sufficient, self-centered, and really quite satisfied with our own situation and our current state of being. And that leads to prayerlessness. Because where there's no realization of need, there's no prayer. If I'm satisfied with where I'm at, if I'm happy where I'm at, then there's no need to pray. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus cries out to the church in Laodicea, and I'm sure we're familiar with that passage. I'm not going to read it verbatim, but basically what Jesus says there is we had the Laodicean church was a church that was, they thought they were rich, they thought they were clothed, they thought they had it all. And Jesus gives them a tremendous wake-up call and says, you think you're rich, you think you're clothed, you think you have it all made, but you're actually poor and you don't see it. He even says, I stand on the door and I knock, means Jesus is on the outside looking in. He says, I want to come eat with you. I want to come dine with you. And that's the cry of God's heart this morning. He says, I want to come eat with you. I want to dine with you. Not just you as an individual, but as a church. As a church, God is calling us to seek His face because we are fighting a spiritual battle, and the promises we have in the Word of God are amazing and tremendous, but we're settling for much less than what God has in store for us, church. And that's why God is calling us to pray. Keith Green sang a song. He's saying, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care, don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. And as I sing that, please understand, it's at myself. Right? There's tremendous grace in Christ. We're not talking about our righteousness. We're not talking about our position in Christ. We're not talking about whether God loves us or not. Okay? We're not talking about any of that. So let there be no condemnation in this place this morning. But let us understand that when we begin to see how needy we are, and how needy the people around us are, it will drive us to our knees because it's the only place for an answer. And maybe we need to come to a place where we've exhausted every other possibility. And we know nothing else is going to make a difference except if we pray and we seek God's face and begin to cry out. And I'm not even necessarily talking about the need out there. There's a tremendous need out there, but I don't necessarily need to point that out. That's obvious. I think you can just look inside this building to see that in the individuals sitting here in the chairs, we're confronted with tremendous loneliness, hurt, bitterness, cynicism, anger, frustration, deep disappointment, in one word, need. Stephen Curtis Chapman, I have to quote him in almost every sermon, he said, we're all broken and we all need a Savior. There is such a tremendous need just here in this body. And that need is not going to be healed through gossip. It's not going to be healed through cynicism, anger, backing off, apathy, building up walls. It's only going to be met. There's only going to be healing, and there's only going to be an outpouring of the power of God in the midst of our need when we begin to pray. There's only one place we can go, and that's the throne of grace. Amen? So our vision of our need will and must drive us individually and corporately to our knees. Now that same vision, I talked about this two aspects. There's a vision of our need, and then there's a vision of the greatness of God and the beautiful thing that God wants to do in his church and the promises God has given. And I believe that when we begin to see that, God will begin to open our eyes to see the glory of who he is. If you want to read a good book on who God is, besides the Bible, because this is a tremendous book if you want to read about who God is. But if you want to have a book that explains it, a bit more, A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, is a phenomenal, phenomenal book. It's a bit more on the academic side, but it is really, really meaty, really, really good. We'll begin to see the greatness of God's plan, the infinite nature of his love, and the power he wants to make available to us. In Ephesians itself, in Ephesians 3, if you want to turn there for a moment, let's just read this passage. In Ephesians 3, verse 13, Paul is talking about the afflictions of the Ephesians. And he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," not just by yourself, "with all the saints, what is the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There is a tremendous, amazing promise for us there, church. Ephesians 3 shouts out to God who is able to do, in the NIV, I believe it says, immeasurably more than we can even ask or think. I think sometimes we think either our situation is too big or it's too small, or we've become disappointed in God. Just, you know, we believe God, you know, what's the use of praying, because he's sovereign anyway. He's going to do what he's going to do. What difference does it make? But there's a promise here that God is able. Okay, God is able. I don't know what you're facing at this point in time, but God is able. Amen? That's the foundation of our prayer. If we don't believe that God is able, then we might as well walk out those doors, because it doesn't make a difference. Amen? But God is able to do immeasurably more. Okay? This is not immeasurable. To Hadassah, this is immeasurable, right? But to us, this is not immeasurable. Immeasurably more than we can even begin to ask or think. That's amazing. There's an amazing promise encapsulated in that verse. So if that's the promise we have, why would we not come and take anything to the throne of grace? Believing by faith that God is a God who hears and he rewards those who seek him. That anything we ask in his name according to his will, he will do. That we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And church, this is a time of need for us as a church. Surely we have need financially to fulfill the endeavor that we believe God is taking us on as a church. And surely we have need in the terms of manpower to have people come alongside. And Ruth talked about it this morning. She's not sitting there. I don't know where she went. But Ruth talked about it this morning. We have need for people to step in. But God forbid that we should forget that the greatest need we have is to become a praying people. Amen. We can have all of the finances. We can have all of the people. But if we do not come and pray, then we can set up religious programs. We can have music that sounds good. We can have sermons that are delivered with enthusiasm and passion and fire. But ultimately, it will crumble to the ground like a house that you build. And it's beautiful. A lot of houses in Holland are built with brick. So you can build a brick house. Looks amazing. Looks sturdy. But if you don't put cement in it, now I'm not an architect. I'm not a builder. But I have a good feeling if you don't put cement there, you give it one good shove and it's all going to come crashing down. And you're going to come crashing down with it in the process. We need to cement the work of God with prayer. We have to. This, what we do here as a church, is not an activity. It's not an organization. It's a calling. When you became a believer, you accepted the calling to become part of the church of God and part of the mission of the church of God. You chose to become an ambassador of Christ with all of the saints. So you can't do it together. You can't step out and say, oh, no, it's not for me. No, it's good. This is your calling. And I'm not saying that to promote this church, this organization, but that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified here on earth. That people would say, something's going on up on that hill. Something's going on in these people. There is something going on. God, let there be something going on, rather than just pretending that something's going on. And I'm not saying that we're pretending. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying we need to pray. We need to seek God's face. You've been looking at this beautiful picture up here and wondering why on earth there's a picture. I had thought to put words on it the way Steve always makes his PowerPoint so beautiful. I chose not to. Just put the picture up there. But on Tuesday nights, we've been going through a book by Terry Virgo called The Spirit-Filled Church. And the chapters we covered this past Tuesday dealt with prayer and shepherds after God's own heart, I believe. But the prayer one stood out to me because we broke out in little groups and we prayed for a specific theme. And all the other groups prayed for the various things in the chapter of shepherds after God's own heart. But the group I was in, we prayed for prayer. We prayed about praying. And as I was praying, God showed me a picture. And the picture he showed me, it was a picture of a picture. It was a drawing or a painting. And it was some kind of landscape. And it was beautiful. The only thing that struck me immediately was the fact that it was lifeless. It was void of color. It lacked vibrancy. It felt dead. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. But it was dead and lifeless. And then from the center of the picture, and maybe I've watched too much cartoons, but from the center of the picture, there was a life and a color that began to come out and began to spread to that entire painting, that entire picture, until the entire thing was alive, vibrant with color, vibrant with life. And as I saw it in my spirit, it wasn't just color. It wasn't just colored in nicely. No, it was color that was alive. It was color. There was energy. There was vibrancy. There was life in the picture. What was formerly dead had come to life. And as I was praying about it, almost immediately I knew this is a picture of what will happen when a church begins to pray in the Spirit. This is what will happen if a church and an individual begins to pray in the Spirit. Church, we have truths, we have beautiful songs, fantastic spiritual realities laid out for us in the book of Ephesians, in really the entire Bible. But I think for many of us, our walk with God and our daily experience in prayer doesn't reflect that vibrancy and doesn't reflect that life to the degree that we would like it to, and to the degree that I believe the Bible promises us. I'm not saying you're not going to have problems. I'm not saying you're not going to be persecuted, because you can read the Bible and see for yourself what happened to all these various people. Stephen was full of the Spirit and he was stoned to death on the spot. But whatever the reason is that individually and corporately we haven't prayed as we should, there is an invitation out from the Holy Spirit inviting us into a vibrant, dynamic, energetic, and colorful prayer life with Him. And church, I believe, and by all means test it, but I believe that's a prophetic word for this church at this time. I believe God is calling us into colorful prayer, into vibrant, energetic, life-filled prayer. More than ever, as a church, we are in need of Him, in need of His power, His grace, His intervention, His manifestation in our midst, in our life groups, in our families, in our workplaces, in our bedrooms. That God would open our eyes to the vibrant, energetic, purposeful, victorious life and prayer life that He has called us to, that He has in store for us. And that's not something that you need to make happen, right? It's not something that's only reserved, forgive me for the stereotyping, but it's not something that's only reserved for old ladies with gray hair who have a calling to intercession. That's not the only group that is for. It is for all believers, everywhere, all the time, in every situation, with every request, making your requests known to God, because God hears, because God answers, because God cares, because God loves, and because there is so much power and so much grace and so much glory in store for a church that will choose to become a church that prays. And then you'll go from that beautiful tree that's unfortunately black and white and dead and lifeless to a lifeless, to a life-filled tree that's energetic and alive and vibrant with the colors of the Spirit. You know, I used to think that messages like this were primarily for me individually. That they were individual messages that pertained mostly to me personally. And what I found is that limited my vision and limited the outworking of what God wanted to do in and through me, and ultimately crippled the church because I divorced myself from the church and said, well, you know, it's about me. It's, you know, I'm good. I'm praying, you know. We need to come corporately. I'm beginning to see more and more the essential nature of praying together with each other and for each other as a church with a common goal and a common vision. A praying individual is one thing. A praying church is a whole nother thing. A praying church is a force to be reckoned with. And that this church and the people in it cannot begin to imagine what God can and will do if they will begin to be a praying church. Amen. That's why we want to come together. That's why we want to have you at Life Group, because we can pray for each other. You can't all pray for each other here. It's impossible. It's too many people. We can't all care for each other in this kind of a context, right? But Matt's group has spots open for people to come. Jeannie's group has spots. Come to Life Group, okay? Because it's a place where we can really care. It's a place where we can come together and pray in the Spirit. Pray because we see our need, and pray because we see the glorious promise of God of what will happen when His people pray. I love that Casting Crowns song that says, "What if His people prayed? What if? What if His people prayed?" I want to see it. I read it. I read it here, but I want to see it. I'm not living this life to have my parents talk about when T.L. Osborne came to Holland and started a revival. I didn't start this walk so I could hear stories of the 60s when my parents had prayer meetings and the presence of God was so strong, demons could not stand in the presence. They manifested because they couldn't stand the presence of God in that place. I didn't become a Christian so I could go through this life, coast along, be religious, go into my grave and say, "Oh, it was okay." But church, we need to do it together. That's why we're together on a mission. If you ever want to read a good book on prayer, I would advise you to read Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Jim Cimbala, and I'm going to close with this, I promise. Jim Cimbala started a church. He was uneducated. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to Bible college. He started a church of about 20 people where the usher was stealing from the offering. It was a tragic, sad tale. And he worked at it, and he worked at it. He had another church that he was given to take care of as well. Until finally he was burned out. He went to Florida, and he was on a trip to Florida on a boat. And he said, "God, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. Like, I just can't." And the Holy Spirit spoke to him to start prayer meetings. And the Holy Spirit said, I believe it was either to him or when somebody came to the church when he was back. Somebody came to the church and said that the health of your church will be determined not by how many people come on Sunday morning, not by how many people come on Sunday night, but how many people come to your prayer meeting. And that's always stuck with me for some reason. And again, I'm not throwing condemnation out there. I'm not saying, "Oh, you're not fully on board if you don't come on Tuesday night." I'm not saying you're not fully on board if you don't come on Sunday morning at 8:30. Okay, I'm not saying God loves you less, you're less righteous, or you have less of a passion for the church. However, I do want to put out there that God is calling us to be a people who pray. And if we're on this mission together, and if we're going to fight this spiritual battle, then we need to pray. And we need to pray together. Let's pray.